Roger. Okay, thank you. Well, we have had these wonderfully interesting leaders, radical leadership weekends, and I don't know about you, but I found them really challenging. And the subjects we've discussed together, it's wonderful to hear from people as they're shared in their own experience as well. So I hope we'll be able to do that, maybe a little tonight, maybe even more tomorrow. But, okay, tonight's theme is our personal impact on the world. We're obviously thinking this weekend about the incarnation and what that means. It's always traditionally been seen as a reminder of the theology of God coming into the world to bless the world. And the social gospel grew out of an understanding of the incarnation. Roger will talk more about that tomorrow. But I want to think about not just what impact do we have as a church on the world, we'll be thinking about that tomorrow, and we hope you're going to share your experiences and your thoughts, but also what impact do we have as individuals. I'm going to read two verses. One is on the program, I think, or at least on my program. Okay, let me just read the first verse from Galatians 6 and verse 10, well, rather verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's not my household, though it is including my household, but to the Christian household. That's a challenging verse, isn't it? Let's do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, those who name the name of Jesus, those who are part of the worldwide body of Christ. Let's do good to all. And then there's another verse which I've always loved and always been hugely challenged by, but don't feel I'm included in that. But it's in Hebrews 11. And it's the whole roll call of people who have faith. And then we see, if I just start from, where are we from? What more shall I say? Verse 32 of Hebrews 11. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samuel and Jephthah. Also of David. I'll get this into the light a bit better. David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith established kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the sword, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. I'll just stop there because it's that last phrase. I can't remember exactly when I first read that, but many years ago, it just hit me to the heart, of whom the world was not worthy. And I felt the Lord saying, is the world worthy of me? Is the world worthy of you? We would be worried if the answer is, yes, it's definitely worthy. The world has got what it deserved. You and me. Well, that wouldn't be very encouraging, would it? We would want to be people who, at least a tiny degree, the world is not worthy. We want to make an impact on our world, don't we? Individually, in our own lives, so that we would not have that said of us, perhaps, because this is talking about people, especially in the early Christian years of the faith, that where people were totally persecuted. There are people being persecuted in the world today. But this is just so moving that these folk found grace from God, and they were so godly, so spiritual, the world was not worthy of them. In the prayer community yesterday, we were looking at Paul and Silas in prison, and how they testified to the slave girl. They set her free from the demonic power, and then they were thrown into prison by her owners because they'd lost all their hope of making a livelihood out of her. And so you remember, and then in prison they just worshipped her at midnight. And then when they came out, they'd been beaten before they went into prison, they came out, and the magistrate, because there was an earthquake, you know the story, I don't need to tell you the whole story, do I? There was an earthquake, they came out of prison, everybody's chains were released. But the point that we were picking up on in the prayer community was, when they came out, then the magistrate said, oh, let them go now. And Paul said, no, I'm sorry, you can't just send us away at this point. You have beaten us as Roman citizens, you've thrown us into prison with no charge, now you can't simply tell someone else to get rid of us. And so he required the magistrates himself to come down to the prison and declare that he was to be released, not guilty, as it were, and went. And we were discussing it, and we were saying, why did Paul do that? And if he'd done it beforehand, he wouldn't have got beaten, would he? Nor Silas, because they were Roman citizens, and you had to be very, very careful. If you were just, you know, somebody in the Roman Empire, and you beat up a Roman citizen wrongly, that was a hugely privileged position. And Paul had that, but Paul only ever invoked it when he wanted to do something, and we felt that he was doing that for the sake of the believers who were left there when he moved on, so that they would have had some public declaration that they were bona fide, that they were perfectly legitimate people to meet together and worship Jesus, and that he and Silas also were released properly. And I just thought, how interesting. We were just discussing it, and I remember, I think it was Abby was saying, they just lived on a different plane, didn't they, the apostles? They knew exactly, because of God was in them, they knew when to stand on their rights and when to let them go, even when, though they were beaten for it. So I guess they had an impact on the world. And that verse, of whom the world was not worthy, is something that I love. And I often speak it to myself about people. Sometimes, you know, we encounter people who've so given their lives to Jesus, so living for him, that it could be said also, the world is not worthy of these. And the world isn't worthy. The world's a pretty rotten place, basically, isn't it? And we want to be people of whom it could be said the world is not worthy. So when I was thinking about this, though, and the way we live our lives and the impact we have personally on the world as well as corporately, I thought about it. What came to mind was a quiz, a Bible quiz, that I devised for Radnet over the years. Those of you who did Radnet will remember this quiz, because it was a very interesting quiz, if I may say so. We had, basically, we used to form teams of about five Radnets in a team, depending how many Radnets there were, but about that. And then we told them, okay, now we're going to have a Bible quiz. We want to know what your Bible knowledge is. And the point is that we have two sets of questions. There are the A set of questions, which are, yes, pretty difficult, and the B set, which are not so difficult, but not easy, but not so difficult, okay? So we said, now we're going to ask you one at a time. Let's say there was a group here and a group here. We would ask one person in this group to say, okay, now you can choose group A or a set A or set B of questions. Which one do you want? and then, let me explain the whole thing, and then we do the same the other side. But it had a slightly fiendish marking system, if I may say so, about a Bible quiz, because basically what we did was, and in fact the reason I stopped doing it was because the people marking it would go, ah, because it was slightly complicated, because basically you had to decide whether you wish to answer a set A question or a set B. Now supposing I've left my, oh, it's on the back here. Supposing you chose a set A, okay, that was a difficult one. Then you had another choice. You could either answer it by yourself without any conferring, or you could confer with your group. If you answered it without any conferring, you stood to gain 20 points for you personally and 10 for your group, even though they hadn't done anything, just because you were in the group. And if you chose group A question and you didn't confer and you answered it yourself, if you got it right. Of course, if you got it wrong, you lost, let me remind myself, you lost 10 points from yourself and 5 from your group, because they were disadvantaged to have you in there. So And that's how we did it. So if you chose a group B, then you could gain 12 points if you got the question right, you answering it personally. If the group answered it together, and they got 8 points. If you answered it wrongly as an individual, you lost 5 for yourself and 4 for the group. So we had, it was quite complicated. Can you see? The person marking, I had to think, hang on now, which one did they choose? What's this? And of course, the other dodge was people naturally, well, some people all chose the easier ones first. They all chose those. But, of course, they ran out after a bit because we only had so many of set B and so many sets. So sooner or later, they've got to come on to the hard stuff anyway. But people would be thinking, can I answer this question without conferring? Do I know the answer? Do I think I know the answer? You might be the father of Methuselah or something like that. Or, I don't know, what is 1 Corinthians 20? Not 20, it's not, it goes as far as that, does it? 1 Corinthians 15, 5, say, or something like that. They weren't easy questions, you understand. Yes, yes. Who was that? Yes, you know that one, though. That's easy, isn't it?
Roger's favourite illustration. That's
why we all know that. But anyway, so the point is, and so we then used to add it all up, and then we said we gave a prize to the person who individually gained the most points, and also to the group that gained the most points in this, you see. So basically, as a group, what usually happens is you'd have some bright spark who thought they really know the garden well, so the Bible well, so they'd start. And then if they lost some, the rest of the group would be going, and so the next time they'd be persuading them to put it out to the group. Because you often had somebody sitting in the group there who, even though it wasn't their turn, would be able to answer it. What they didn't know, of course, while we were doing all this was we were trying not just to see how good their Bible knowledge was, but we were trying to understand them as people. Because, you see, our view was, are you a personally ambitious person who would rather get all the points yourself because you know all the answers, but your group gets nothing? Or would you like to empower your group, maybe getting less things? If you are, when I say ambitious, that's not always a negative word in my lexicon. Sometimes it can be ambitious for good. We're ambitious to follow Jesus and to go his way. So as somebody who maybe feels, okay, I can do this, will step out. Now, if they have misjudged themselves in their ability to answer these questions, then again, that told us something about them. Perhaps they thought they were more able to do things than they actually were. You see, so we watched this dynamic. Very fast. Now you know, don't you, what lay behind it, you guys who've done Radnet. We didn't always tell them all of that. We didn't tell them the hidden bit, and I've told you, so I can't do it here, which is such a shame. But anyway, because it was quite fascinating watching the way people relate when you have the choice of either personally getting your score up high or helping the group to. And then how happy people were when they got both their own score up and the group score because they'd answered a hard question properly. Anyway, that sort of illustrates for me what we're talking about this evening. Sometimes we could make a choice to make our own ministry very significant in the world, couldn't we? We could make a choice, or we could make a choice to join with the church, to join with others, let our ministry be shaped and blessed by others and us bless them, and see a corporate impact on the world. And I think tonight I just want us to think about how we make an individual impact on the world and in what way that impacts on the corporate. Is that okay? We'll be thinking tomorrow about more about the social gospel. But I want you to think about this. Okay, so now where am I? So I lost all my place. Here it is. Okay, so I was thinking to myself, if Billy Graham had decided to use his life to serve the poor or the homeless or children in some remote part of the earth in obscurity, would he have made a bigger or smaller impact on the world for good? That's something worth thinking about, isn't it? And whichever way we answer it, we need to know why we answer it that way, don't we? We may not be able to judge it, of course, but we might have a sense of what would impact the world. Obviously, an evangelist who leads many people to a knowledge of Jesus, and Billy Graham has, then that leaves a huge impact. But would he have led a bigger, would he have made a bigger or lesser impact if he had done something in obscurity, but that was doing something completely different? So that led me, I was thinking about that, and I thought, is an evangelist worth more than than a pastor? That's another question, isn't it? The evangelist grows the church, and whereas the pastor is caring for the flock. So which do you feel is the more important, the more impactful? Because that's what we're thinking about, isn't it? Not just important, but impactful. Who has the most impact? Is a prophet worth more than an evangelist? Because a prophet will often direct people to God, bring in a stream of the Spirit. Is that better than being out there leading people to Jesus? Is my time better spent in prayer or in doing the church accounts? I wouldn't try to do those, by the way, but you know, if that's you and you had that gifting, which is the most important to do? Which has the most impact spiritually? I'm not going to answer all these things. I want us to think about them. And then I was thinking about how we impact our neighbours, people we see every day, or we go down the street and see them. And I was thinking, do I have more impact for the Lord on my neighbours by, for example, holding or attending a street barbecue, or by demonstrating a peaceful, loving, godly family? Do I have more impact by the kind of home end being in order and full of godliness and goodness, or in what I do out there in the street to win people? Is this okay? You all right, everybody? Okay. And so I began thinking about some of those questions and talking to the Lord. Now, I'm sure you're all going to have answers for these in a minute, but I was thinking about my desire very early on in our marriage. I remember, and in our ministry, I read an account by Malcolm Muggeridge about the ministry of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, those of you who know of her. And the thing that struck me again, I'm certainly somebody whom phrases and things stick with me, and the phrase that stuck with me, he called his account, I don't know if it was a book or just an article, but he called it Something Beautiful for God. Because he said when he talked to her and he asked her why she did it, and she spoke about doing something beautiful for God. And that really impacted me, just that statement. And I thought, she works in the slums of Calcutta, she's picking people up from the gutter, she's praying over them, she's feeding them, she's leading the Sisters of Mercy in prayer, and then she's going out on the streets and rescuing people. She wanted to do something beautiful for God. And Muggeridge wrote and said he felt it was extremely beautiful what she was doing, because it was transformative of lives. Did Mother Teresa have a great impact on the world? She probably did, because despite the fact she wasn't trying to gain publicity, probably because of people like Muggeridge, she became well known to people. I won't say a celebrity, because she wouldn't have gone that route. But she became well known. So she had an impact not only by what she did on the people immediately, but by the way other people picked it up, spoke about it, and that impacted other lives, didn't it? So let me continue for a moment. I was thinking, if we're in the Christian scene, as you know, there's quite a lot of ambition in the Christian scene, I'm sure you know that. And sometimes people feel, if I can only get on a big platform and preach, I will have more impact. I think probably if we talk to, you know, the classic example of David Livingstone, Sunday school teacher, you've all heard of that, I'm sure, a woman who just taught children in Sunday school all her life, but one of her Sunday school pupils, whom she led to the Lord, impacted hugely. And then later he went overseas, was David Livingstone, the missionary. Now, he did a huge work in Africa, but did she not also have a huge impact, is what I'm saying, on the world through being faithful to what God gave her to do? I was thinking how at different points in my life, but kind of really key points of making decisions about things, how I asked the Lord always to help me make a decision which would be most useful and beneficial for his kingdom, not which would bring me most kudos. I turned down a number of things over the years, university when I was at school, despite the fact I had all kinds of inducements. I can say that now, I'm old, you know, I don't care about it now. I would have thought I was boasting earlier, but I don't feel that now. I'm too old to worry about it. But I was one of those very bright sparks, and so they actually tried to persuade me not to leave school, but to go on to university, from school, not to leave at that point. And the reason I didn't was because I knew God was calling me to serve him, and I thought it might be overseas. And I thought they wanted me to do an English degree. And they'd actually, my English teacher had actually taken the trouble of sending one of my essays to a friend of hers who was a professor at Cambridge in English. And so he could read it. And he wrote back and said, please make sure this girl goes to university. So they all leaned on me like crazy. But I knew that God had said to me, I've got something else I want you to do. So I trained as a nurse because I thought anywhere in the world you can use that. That's useful. And what my main aim was to impact the world. Later, when years later, in different areas of my life, there was a time years back when I was part of the World Evangelical Alliance board, I'd been on the board for a number of years. I got put on it because I was in the EA first of all on their board, and then they voted me on somehow or other, and I worked with them for a few years, and then they decided to get people, very high profile people, the guy who headed up Lausanne and the Billy Graham organization and all sorts of very key figures in the evangelical world internationally, and they asked me to join them as well. There would have been six of us. Because they wanted then to forge a group who would think about world evangelism and how God impacted the world. But just at that time, Roger was saying to me in some of his letters, you know, let's see if we can do a little bit more together again, because I was always off to the other ends of the earth in different points. And he said, you know, I think I really need you beside me. And I thought about that, and I thought, that's my first choice. That is my place. I married Roger because I felt called to serve with him, and therefore, although this would have been, you know, I've been on all these kind of Christian things, I said to them, you know, I believe God is calling me to go back to my church and to get alongside my husband and work there, but thank you for the honour. Do you know, those guys, amazingly, they asked me if I would formally commission them at this meeting we had in Norway. We had a big meeting. And I was able to actually anoint these people for the job that they were going on into. And I thought, really, who am I to do that? I'm nobody. But it was because they also recognized that it's because I wanted to serve the kingdom of God, I wanted to make an impact, that I chose what I chose. I didn't choose Christian celebrity at all. I chose to serve the Lord. Of course, coming back here, we did have a few problems in the next few years. I thought, it must be my fault because I came back here. But anyway, there we go. Seriously, I think we have to make decisions, don't we? Yes, of course. So basically, we want to hear from the Lord. How can I make most impact in the world? And sometimes it does mean doing something that's very public for God. I believe that. And that's why we pray for people who are right on the front line, because as we'll think in a moment, it can be a very lonely and pressured place to be. But at the same time, we need to have people who are choosing to do the will of God, whatever he shows us, because we want to make an impact. I don't think it's wrong to say to God, as I have many times, I want to make an impact for you. I don't have to have my name written in the impact, but I want to do something useful. I don't want to go through this life and leave nothing left for the kingdom. That's my prime desire. And so we can then impact the life of individuals, and those lives affect others, don't they? And I think that's really key. As obviously I've been privileged to have three children grown up and grandchildren, and it's a challenge, isn't it? Can I see my family grow for God, love God, and then also help them to pass the faith on to their children? These are challenges, aren't they, which a lot of you will face in the future if you don't now. And they are also, does that not make an impact? I always felt that it was important not to have an absolute shambles in the family while we went off to evangelize the world. I've never been one who puts it that way. I feel we need it. I again pulled back from some big international things because one time it was Debbie was just about to start all her O-levels, and I thought it's very demanding. Nobody else could have been alongside her day by day praying with her, encouraging her, so I turned down the other things. I'm not telling you that for my sake. I'm not trying to put myself forward at all. I think I have failed in many respects. But I want to help us all think about our lives. Lord, why did I make that decision? What am I doing here? What are you calling me to do? And I believe also, when I started the prayer community back in 2011, we've had prayer in Ichthus for years, of course, and we've had prayer ministry. But the prayer community was something very specifically the Lord spoke to me about, again, because I felt he said, build a base of agreements in the Spirit of people who will love and honour one another and who will love the Lord and his purposes, and then we can bring something else to birth. I believe it will bring the next generation to birth because of our prayers and because we've got a protection through those prayers. So, how does the enemy stop us accomplishing our impact on the world? Because of course he does. He goes all out. The more you want to make an impact for God, to be God's person in the world, the more the enemy will go all out against you. I was reading this article recently where they were just pointing out that it was really, when Jesus said to Simon, 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 Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, at that point, Peter already had become the most prominent of the apostles and was going to go on to be an incredibly significant person in the early church. So the enemy knows, doesn't he, when you're starting to step up in leadership, for example. I've always said that when you take a step up in leadership, you will find it's both tested by God and contested by the evil one, because he hates any stepping up. The Lord will sometimes allow you to be tested because, as I've likened it before, it's a bit like if you built a bridge. I haven't done so, but if you did, you'd want to test it. Engineers will test it to make quite sure it can hold the load that's going to go rolling over it, because otherwise the whole lot could collapse. And in the same way, when you first step up into leadership, as some of you have discovered, step up more, you'll find that there's a bit of a testing going on. Now, when it's the Holy Spirit, it's very precious. Even though it feels uncomfortable, he's starting to search our hearts, he'll challenge you other things. But he's testing this bridge, if you like, to make sure it's not going to collapse when people are walking over it. But also, it will be contested by the evil one. The evil one will do everything possible to get you off track. Obviously, the major ways he does it is by relational means. That's very, very, very common. So he may use people to flatter you, to over-flatter you. We always need to be careful with flattery, because the one who flatters spreads a net for your feet, is what Proverbs says. I know those verses aren't so popular now, because now we're all into affirmation, aren't we? Everybody has to be affirmed. But and I appreciate that Roger and I, you know, we go back to the era when, as Christians, people felt it was not a good thing to praise people too much. So we didn't get that much praise, and we didn't give it probably either, poor kids, you know. But not to over-flatter, because the one who flatters spreads a net for the feet. Because it is true, some people who get into very prominent ministry are so flattered in the process that they lose their bearings and begin to believe the hype. And that is hugely dangerous for them. And we would not want that, would we? We don't want people to fall or fail in them, as you want to see them go from strength to strength. So we don't want to flatter. By that, I don't mean that we don't affirm. We do believe in affirming people. When they do a good job, we thank them, we affirm them. I think that's totally true. If it hasn't gone so well, we probably wouldn't go over the top to make them feel better. Is that... that's just us. Okay, we're just these difficult people, you know. We would tend to say, yeah, okay, that's, you know, that's good, but, you know, whereas if we say to you, that was really great, we really mean it, because we don't believe in flattery, we believe in speaking it as it is.
We practice this on each other.
Yes. Yes, I don't believe in flattery. No. Okay, so one way the enemy tries to trap us is to flatter us overmuch, because you remember Paul says, you know, I urge every one of you not to think more highly of himself or herself than they ought to think, but to think soberly with sober judgment. And what he's saying there is, you mustn't think more highly of yourself, otherwise you're destined for a fall. But if you but you also mustn't think so lowly of yourself or so little of yourself that you are not going to take on things God wants you to do, because we have to have courage and faith to step out, don't we? If God calls you to do something significant for him, you have to have courage and boldness to step out in that. So that's one way the enemy opposes us, is by flattering us. Another way, of course, is by slandering us. Now, he will slander us through people, of course, because that's a very easy way for the enemy to do it, isn't it? But he will also slander you directly to yourself. He'll keep telling you, absolutely useless, you're no good. Everybody knows you're useless, or whatever it is. I don't know how the enemy speaks to you. Or he may say, well, that wasn't very gracious, and you need to repent of that. Or, this is bad. How can you be a servant of the Lord? Whatever it is, the enemy will find ways to slander you, either directly to you or through people just as much. And we need to understand that that will happen. And that's why I think we thought a little bit about it. I was going to do something a bit more with the leadership mentor group. But we were thinking about what we do when the evil one speaks evil to us directly and also through people. And even more, there is cursing out in the world. We know that. There are a lot of people out there who curse. There are religions that actually believe in cursing if they don't approve of this and this. Sadly, we know of churches that are supposed to be Christian churches who also believe in cursing their enemies. I don't think that can ever be right. We had somebody one time say this, I think in the prayer community, just to say to us, you know, that happened in the church I was in. They used to regularly, you know, curse their enemies. And we said, that cannot possibly be right, can it? Because Jesus said, you know, love those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. So we mustn't do that. That's not part of our scene. But the enemy is part of the enemy's scene, and loads of religions do believe in cursing, and there's religion out there that is doing cursing against Christians. There are also all the people who've gone through Harry Potter and then who might dislike you for some reason, they also can often chuck it in because they're used to the whole concept of witchcraft. So there is a lot of oppression in those kind of areas as well. And I think what the enemy is trying to do is destroy the calling God's putting on your life. He's trying to destroy what God is saying to you, that you will be impactful for the world. And that's why Jesus said that to Peter. I've said this, picked up this recently, I think, with the worship group, but sometimes in the New Testament, when we see, and in the Old Testament, and we see the court of heaven, it's not the throne room we're seeing, it's the law court of heaven. And in the, for example, Job, in the book of Job, chapter 1, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came among them. He'd forfeited his right to be there, but he came in there. And the Lord says to him, you know, where have you been, Satan? What have you been doing? And he said, or walking up and down on the earth, which was a way of suggesting he's been looking at everything. And the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? The Lord said that because he knew Satan had been looking at Job and thinking, how can I accuse this man? And so then, you know, he did, didn't he? Because God said, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. Don't you try accusing him. And immediately the enemy goes for something other than outward righteousness. Oh yeah, but look at his heart. You know, he only serves you because you give him what he wants, and if he didn't, then he'd curse you to your face. Satan is slandering Job, do you see? And the Lord, just in Job's case, I don't believe he does this all the time, but he allowed the enemy to test Job to the limit. God does sometimes allow the enemy to pressure us. He doesn't always rescue us straight away, does he? But what is rather lovely about Peter's situation, when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. Again, it was like a courtroom scene. Satan said, I want to have this man, I'm going to demonstrate he's not a good man. And then Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, this wasn't even Jesus in glory praying for Peter. It was Jesus as a man on earth praying, as he did to his Father regularly. And so I think that's an encouragement to us to pray for one another. And when we see each other under the pressure of the evil one, because maybe the enemy's trying to sift us like wheat. He's trying to say, this is there's absolutely nothing here, this person shouldn't be in this position, whatever it is, whether it's a church leader, whether you're an evangelist, whatever your role you have, a preacher, prophet, whatever, the enemy will attack you and he will slander you. But we have to keep holding into God, don't we? We have to keep asking the Lord. You remember in Zechariah when the high priest Joshua, we're told in chapter 3, that he was standing before the Lord. And again, it's the picture of a law court, because we're told he was standing before the Lord wearing dirty clothes, dirty garments, dirty turban on his head. And Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him, it says, to slander him. And so the Lord then rebukes Satan, because perhaps Joshua has come right in to let the Lord judge here. Now, Joshua, the dirty clothes he was wearing were primarily the people he was representing. Some of it would have been his own sin, because God told him later, I've taken away your sin. So some of it his own sin, but a lot of it was the sin of the people. I feel it's a bit like Isaiah, who said to the Lord, you know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The problem is we pick up the patterns of the world. We pick up the words of the world, the attitudes, and the oppression of the world. So in Zechariah, we see that the Lord rebuked Satan, because Zechariah came before the Lord. And when we're under that kind of attack, you know, when you're under attack, particularly with slander, actually it can be quite hard to come before the Lord, because a bit like Joshua, you feel somehow made, it's like when mud's slung at you, some of it sticks, isn't it? So that's a very classic thing, but when it is, it can do, and it can make you feel a bit unclean, even if you were not to blame in the first place. And so Zechariah is painting Joshua standing there, and then the angels putting clean garments on him. And God had first of all rebuked Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. And so the Lord rebuked Satan over Joshua, and then he encouraged the angels to put clean clothes on him. And it's Zechariah himself who says, let them put a clean turban on his head. I don't know why. It suddenly changes from the angels doing it to the prophet doing it. Maybe it was some particular word the prophet had. But whatever, Joshua is then clothed in clean garments. And then God gives him the charge. You remember, if you walk in my ways, you keep my commandments, I will give you charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among the people standing here, among those standing here. I'll give you a place in heaven. I will make you have charge of my courts. He was being commissioned for a higher role, basically. And I think whenever we step up in our ministry, we do find the enemy will try to cut the ground away beneath you, and he will slander. So how are we going to cope with that? Well, we want to make an impact for good. And sometimes the very decisions we make in our hearts is what is actually impacting the world, even if it doesn't know it, isn't it? We don't have to be bitter and angry people, do we? Even though we are often unjustly accused. Probably there's nobody in this room who hasn't had some degree of that. And it's a very unpleasant thing. It's a very horrible thing. It's like having dirty water thrown at you. But we can ask the Lord to cleanse us. We can stand in the presence of the Lord. We can ask him to cleanse us and to prepare us for whatever he has for us to do personally. We all have different callings. We all have different ways that God will impact the world through us. The most important thing, I believe, is that we have a desire to be used by God to impact our world, to change it for him. I believe that's the most important thing, that we say, Lord, here I am. I want to do something for you which will change the world, which will have an impact on the world, so that when you're gone to heaven, behind you there will be people impacted who themselves will rise up and lay hold of God and impact the world. That is the only hope for our world, actually, isn't it? Our only hope is to have radical people standing up and saying, I want to walk with God, I want to impact the Lord, the world with the Lord, whatever it means to me in my daily life, my job, everything, all my choices, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to be your child. I'm just going to finish with a little poem I picked up a long while ago, again, and very early in my Christian walk with God. God's lights are we to shine where he shall say, And lamps are not for sunny rooms, nor for the light of day, but for dark places of the earth, where sin and wrong and crime have birth, and for the shadowy twilight grey, where souls are lost and go astray, and for the darkest midnight dim, where hopeless hearts cry out for him. Well, Lord, we want to be people who make an impact on the lives of others around us. Lord, where we live, Lord, the people who we encounter in our daily lives, Lord, it may only be chance encounters, but Lord, we want our lives to be a book where people can read you, Jesus. We don't want, Lord, to be one thing in public and another in private. Lord, we ask that you will give us grace to impact the church for you, Lord, because you've said that we should do good to all, especially the household of faith. Lord, will you help us to pray more sincerely and more fully for one another, for the church, for those that you bring across our pathway, whether they know you or don't know you. Lord, I just thank you for all the people who've asked us to pray for them at different points, non-Christians, and who've fed back that you have answered that prayer. Lord, I pray that we may all become people whom others turn to because they need prayer and they need wisdom. And Lord, I just pray that you do something among us which is beautiful for you and which will impact our world for you, Lord. In these next years, help us as gatherings of your people and as individuals to breathe out your spirit, Lord, and to see you moving and working in our neighbourhoods and ultimately in our nation and the nations of the world. Lord, if there are any here whom you may be calling to do something that's a national or international, I pray they may be fully prepared with clean garments, Lord, before they move into more exposure to the enemy. And Lord, I ask that you will make us wise in God in all the decisions we make, we pray. Give ourselves to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Want to take over? Well, what I wondered, yes, it may be, I thought as I've, you know, had the courage to stand up and say all that to you, maybe some of you would like to say some things back. I don't mean that we're going to exchange insults. I mean, maybe God, you have a testimony of where God challenged you over something. Or maybe you have had a neighbour, a friend, another parent at school or whatever, person, your colleague you work with, say something which indicates that you've actually had an effect on their life. We want to keep examining it, don't we, to see, am I making that kind of impact? And I think we've always encouraged people to do that. We've done it ourselves. Ask the Lord when you go into a new scene, Lord God, help me to have an impact. We don't have to go bashing people, do we? But we want the presence of the Spirit of God to have an impact. So would any of you like to share anything back before we're going to break bed in a minute? But I did say to Debbie we'd have a time for a bit of testimony or maybe even for prayer. Why do you think then, since nobody at the moment is going to volunteer themselves, why do you think there is such an antipathy against Christianity in our country? Is it the fault of God's people, or is it simply opinion shapers who write articles and rubbish the faith? Because there has been, particularly in the media, of course, and there may be reasons for that. Do you want to answer that? Do you feel, are we making enough impact? Obviously as a church, but also individuals where we meet people. It's always good when people say, oh, but I met this person who was a Christian and I was so impressed by what they said here or did there or whatever. Would anybody like to... Thank you, Dave.
A lot of people's experience of the church is anything but what we consider the church to be.
Yeah.
And they're very coloured by the perceptions, the few perceptions and occasions they've been to church. They've probably seen hypocrisy fall in their face, people who don't seem to care, who are very cold, superior, that kind of thing, and then on top of that, all the scandals that have happened amongst the clergy. And my personal opinion is we're at such a low state that we are suffering in the country as a whole very much from those types of perceptions.
It's interesting, when you said that, I remember years and years ago now, we had a radio presenter, a Christian, who, and he was with us, I've forgotten why he came to witness, but he came to our home, and he was telling us all that he had put out a questionnaire through his radio program, asking people what were the major things that put them off church, that made them, you know, not keen on church. And he said there were two top ones. And they came, the first one that came top of the list overall hugely was the church should show itself friendly, was the first one. And then the second one was the clergy should clean up their morals. Those were the two things that people saw as major stumbling blocks to going into church. That's interesting, isn't it? So,
it was Gandhi who said, you know, I can't remember the exact quote, basically if Christians lived the way that they... that the Bible taught and Jesus taught, then they'd take over the world or worse.
Yes.
It just seemed to say, well, he could see the truth in it, but where was it lived?
Yeah.
And that's where we have failed, is to live out Christ-like lives.
Yes, it's so true. Just before we turn to Walter, what would you see as the major way we don't lead Christ-like lives? What do people see that they think, oh, that's not like Jesus?
We live just... same sort of values as the world. Things like got the word for it.
Materialism.
That's the word I'm looking for.
Materialism.
We value stuff as much as anybody else does.
Yes.
And I think that they're looking for something different.
Yes. Yeah.
I'm going back to a testament. David and I were away last week. And we didn't have anywhere to eat on the Monday evening, and we found an empty restaurant basically. So it was just the two of us eating there, and we both sat there and felt we should pray for the lady who was the cook and everything else. Although her daughter was helping as well. Anyway, we finished the meal and had a chat to her. And started to pray for her, and she then started to tell her story. But we prayed for the daughter as well, and she gave me her email address. So I emailed her this week, and she just emailed back and said, "Thank you so much. You don't know what you've done for my mum. You've woken up something in her that she had years ago, and she suddenly realised she's missing it."
Wonderful.
Lovely,
yes, the tears. Praise God. Yeah. That's what we want to do, awaken a hunger for God. Can we hear from Walter?
Yeah, I think one of the things is that Christians are perceived to have such dogmatic fundamental views trapped into them. I remember when I was an art student, meeting so many people who I could almost be on the same wavelength as them. They were spiritually aware. Mm-hmm. You know, they had this concept, these ideas that were very spiritual and postmodern and exciting. You know, the minute you start to engage with them about sin and the consequences and so on, they're just switched off. You know, just suddenly they didn't want to know. It's just not popular, not fashionable. You know, to have those kind of constricted views, what they think.
I think that's true. Do you think maybe if we I'm a real believer in moving things by prayer. Maybe if we're just praying silently but not speaking it out, sometimes I've seen people turn around. Literally, I remember when we were doing an outreach one time, talking to this group actually of younger people, sort of late teens, early 20s, and one of them was quite aggressive, and he was arguing back on things, and I was just silently praying all the time and then answering what he said, silently praying, and then the other started coming in against it, and all of a sudden I realized that this guy was coming in and making comments almost as if he was on my side, and I thought, well, I didn't say anything, I just kept praying. And then at the end of the evening, it was actually a kind of coffee bar outreach type thing. And at the end of it, we were all going to, everybody goes home, and then we were going to gather and pray. And I just said to him, we're going to pray now. You're welcome to join us if you like to. And he said, all right, I will. So he came, sat down there, and then the other incredible thing was, he was a complete non-Christian. He was just home from the Navy or something. He was visiting. And what happened was, you know, the others didn't know who this person was. I think there was two of them, actually. They were there. And then they just started praying around the group. You know how it can be. Each prayed in turn around the group. And it came to him, and he just prayed. He obviously thought, you've got to pray here. So, and he just said, God, I feel so unclean, please help me. And I thought, it was so moving.
Have a conviction that they're on slippery ground, that they don't have a solid
conviction. No, I think some people don't, but I think the only way people are convicted of sin is through the Spirit of God coming in his people. I really like this guy. If you'd met him at the beginning, you wouldn't have thought he's interested in anything at all. He'd just come to argue. But obviously God convicted him, and I think we want to increase that, don't we? Not through what we say so much as what we pray. That's my view. Not that we avoid speech if people want to hear it, but I think it's, I don't know how some of you might feel about that. Please feel free to come in if anyone has it. Abby?
I just had a little testimony. It just happened this week. I was just reflecting on it, and I came back, I told a few people, I came back Tuesday night to my house. I live at one end of like a little kind of terrace block. I'm at one end. And I came back, and there were 40 young people all outside the guy's house at the other end of this little block. And, you know, you kind of thought, I don't know what's going on here. I live on an estate. I went into the house, and I was just thinking, it feels like, I don't know what's happening. And there's a knock on the door, and it was one of my closer neighbours, who's not a Christian, next door but one. And he knocked on the door. He said, "Abby, I just need you to know what's happened and what's happening out there." And he said, "I don't know if you know, but Paul, who is the father who lives in the house, he said his son of 20 died yesterday."
Oh,
and
dear.
And these are all the boy's friends.
Stand
outside the house, and they all lit candles on the floor outside and put balloons and said, he's 20 years old, 20 outside. He said, "I just want you to know." He was really emotional telling me.
Mm.
And you know, just in my heart, I just thought, he was telling me because he wanted me to go.
He's
not Christian, but he knew I should be down
there
and I should go. And he went back into his house, so I said, of course I'm going to go down. So I just went down and talked to the parents. And it was just very, very moving, just that whole thing of being... And it was, because I've been praying a lot about my neighbours as well.
Yes, I remember.
They start to know. They want you there. They want you around. Mm-hmm. They want you to be when there's a difficult situation. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. But will you go?
Yes.
And even non-Christians kind of wanting you there. And I've been carrying that with me a lot this week. You know, I'm not sure how it quite fits in, but I'm thinking
it does, because what it says is you're having an impact by... who you are and by your faith. When people are in need, they know where to turn. And I think that happens often with Christians, doesn't it? They seem to know where to turn. Yes, what,
I think also,
Mike.
Sometimes we undervalue what people think of Christians.
Yes, true.
People will expect our level, when we fail, they really are surprised. How can you as a Christian fail? Sometimes I think we believe too much what the media tell us the world thinks about us.
True.
We just need to be a little bolder.
True. That's true. Thank you, Mike. It's great. And Jenny, do you want to say?
Earlier in the year, I was working in a book publishing office, and a lot of young people there, very bright, very much thinking about their futures. But I noticed, I was trying to pray for opportunities. I think people are very afraid to be themselves, and they're afraid to come out with what they feel.
Yeah, it's true.
To be religious is like, I'm not religious, please. You know, it's very unfashionable.
Mm-hmm.
But I always sensed that underneath, and I was sort of, because we were in a big open plan office, so I was kind of ear wigging on, well, you could help me here.
Yeah, right.
And a whole bench of women on one team. There's a psychic lounge in the basement of Selfridges, and they'd all been there and were recommending different women to go to get their cards read and all this. You know, so, and someone had said, I tried going to church the other Sunday, And it was clearly a high church, and it's, oh, we had to turn this way and that way, and it was all a bit prim, you know. And I was just praying my socks off, you know, because people are...
Yes, people are hungry and thirsty.
On the surface, they're like, oh, no. And they get along with everyone else doing what the world does. But I just felt there's this real thing about you can't be yourself, you can't express what you really feel.
Yeah.
You've got to go along with this whole secular humanistic doctrine and dogma, if you like.
Yes.
So it's very difficult to break into that. But I did have one or two opportunities.
Praise God.
You know, I'm much older than them, so it's difficult on that level. But, you know, everyone's having a lovely time, but underneath...
There is a real hunger, isn't there, for something. People don't know what it is. For love, actually, probably, because they often express it in wrong ways.
Lost because of how Christianity's impact has been dissipated in the world. People have lost the language to express that. Like I was saying, you know, they don't know how to express things. They don't need to go and help, which is brilliant. But I feel like, really, you know, and I also think listening is a huge thing on our side, to listen to people, to be known as someone who people can talk to and listen.
Yes.
You know, it's difficult to listen these days because you've got to really focus in and shut your mind to all the zillion distractions. But actually to listen to people is a massive thing in your favour. You can do that.
Yes. I think that's really helpful. I think the listening thing is really significant because there are people. I'm sure others have had this experience, but when I've been on longish plane journeys, not hugely long, quite often in the past, especially when I've been travelling on my own or whatever, somebody will sit next to me. Before long, it's all coming out. I remember one woman telling me absolutely everything about her life, including her marriage just breaking up, just pouring it all out, sometimes with tears. And I hadn't asked her anything intrusive at all. Just started telling me, and in the end she suddenly said, why am I telling this all to you? You're a complete stranger. And I said, well, while you've been speaking, I have been praying because I'm a believer in Jesus and I know he's here. And she let me pray for her before we got off the plane. But I just thought, sometimes it's because it's almost like they feel the presence of God. That's why we must have more of the Spirit of God in us, mustn't we? We must ask him, because I actually believe that's what touches the people who, you know, who think Christians are, you know, I don't know, bigots or whatever. But when the Spirit of God is there, things start to change. So yes, Ross.
In relation to that, one of the things we've found recently is that the days when we've been aware of carrying the presence of God with us.
Yes.
I mean, the first day we were very aware of that, I went into a situation where I felt absolutely miserable. I felt so, I was just fed up, you know. And I sat down, and these guys started talking when I left, because there's another believer that's in that group. There's a load of guys on the beach, and they were saying, what we can't understand about Ross is he's got so much joy. And today the joy was just overflowing. And it was like, the days, and it made us all laugh quite a lot, but the... when we were aware of the presence of God with us, we've seen those things happen. Well, I haven't been so aware of it. We haven't. It's really been, there's been a clear connection between actually going with
knowing the Spirit of God is there.
The presence of God goes with us. And we've seen that as well with Nikki working, she works for Eastbourne Borough Council now. And she's beginning to see interactions, and people are all sorts of messes in their life, but she's become like the pastors of this little group,
And truly, I've seen this happen.
And we've been seeing these sort of connections, and also trusting that once God's moving that way, that there's a whole sort of connection of things going on. So, for instance, the other day we were praying for opportunities for to talk with guys about Jesus. It's not so easy in that environment.
No.
And someone posted a rose to the letterbox, and also to the police next door. And someone picked it up and took it to Nikki and said, well, I think this is probably for you. And it had a little tag on it going, I really love you, from Jesus.
Oh, wow.
But it started a conversation that went through all the ranks of the council all the way through. Wow. there was that call, and then some people were laughing about it. And then Nikki was going, we didn't know what I used to do, you know, as a church leader. And all these conversations started coming
Wonderful.
Up, but it's been very clearly connected to our...
invoking the presence of God, and asking his presence to go with us. So maybe we need to do that more for one another than when we go into the world and in the church. Raj,
I think that what faith has emphasised tonight is surprisingly spiritual.
Very Yeah, yeah. I can take it, guys.
Because tomorrow we'll probably think about the relationship between the body of Christ and Christ himself operating through his body. And what has happened mainly in the evangelical world is that good works have taken the place, which was good, of the actual spirituality of the church.
That's right.
And this, I think, is
true.
Something we've got to be aware of. Because it's not the good works that evoke from people, they may evoke admiration occasionally, but to evoke spiritual response from people. And therefore, if we're not going into those good works, the presence, we see that a body is to do things with, isn't it? We say, so let's do lots of good works. But a body is to bring you as a person in touch with people. And Jesus has got his body, that's us, to get in touch with people. But if we're not, day by day by day, being filled through worship, through delight in God, through enjoying his life in us, if we're not carrying that with us, all our good works in the world are not going to save people. But the presence of Jesus comes through his body. And that's what you've been, what Faith's been emphasizing. And I think it's absolutely right on the target of what we're trying to get to in talking about incarnation, which will more of that tomorrow. Got some heavy theology tomorrow.
Well, I'm just going to pray in general for us all, then Debbie's going to lead us in breaking bread. I wondered at some point, maybe when we break, God bless you, go with Jesus, and if you encounter anybody, may the Spirit of God flow over them. And maybe, you know, when we break bread, maybe there's possibility to pray in twos for each other, just that we know more of the Spirit of Jesus in our lives, day by day. But whether it's in our local neighbourhood, in the church, in our wider sphere, in our jobs, whatever it is. So, Lord, you know, Lord, that we come humbled before you, Lord, because we know that we fail in so many ways. We fall short of the glory of God. And, Lord, yet your glory still remains. Your glory is poured out. And Lord, I pray that your beautiful Holy Spirit will flood each one of us, Lord. And we pray that the people we encounter may know the presence of Jesus within us, Lord. We ask that you will awaken hearts by the touch of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we break bread together now, we may really receive your life more and more, Lord. Receive healing for those ways in which we have perhaps been slandered or pressured, or that we have found ourselves that we failed. Lord, will you just give us life through this breaking of bread and the wine we take, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.